Well, today we are beginning a series of sermons from 1 Peter. This is one of the one of two letters that are recorded for us in the New Testament, written by Simon Peter, one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. It's on page 1014 if you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you. Since this is our first sermon on 1 Peter, naturally, our scripture reading will come from Matthew 16. No, really, it will. And that is on page 822. As is the custom at Hope of Christ, I would invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word out of respect for what God might call us to through His Word. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. I suppose technically the sermon today, the passage for the sermon is 1 Peter 1, 1a. But that seemed like a short scripture reading. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. See, you would have barely gotten stood up. You would have barely finished rocking back and forth, shushing the kid next to you, and you'd be sitting down already. So it seemed perhaps we could read a different passage because it's important if we're going to study the book of 1 Peter, I think, first to answer the question, who is Simon Peter? Peter was born, as you've seen in this, his name at birth was Simon. He's the son of John or Jonah. He was married, we find out. Nothing in the scripture tells us that he had children or that he didn't have children, so we really don't know anything about that. We know that during his ministry, his wife traveled with him. Paul tells us this. But that's really getting ahead of ourselves to talk about Peter during his ministry. Simon was from a town called Capernaum, which was a small fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, Simon was a fisherman. Not a fisherman by hobby, but a fisherman by trade. In fact, Simon and his brother Andrew owned a fishing company with partners James and John, who were the sons of a man named Zebedee. They worked together in this fishing village. We actually learn that Peter's brother Andrew and one of the other two brothers, one of James or John, probably John, they were both actually disciples of John the Baptist before they became disciples of Jesus, and we read about this in John chapter 1. In fact, now we need to know who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus. He was sent before Jesus as really in many senses the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist came to announce and to prepare the way for the Messiah, to prepare God's people for the coming of the Messiah. Once when John was out baptizing people, Jesus himself came to be baptized. And when Jesus came to him, John, we're told in the book of John, written by the disciple John, not the John the Baptizer. There's a lot of Johns in the New Testament, almost as many Marys, but try not to get lost. So John the Baptizer points and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." And his two of his disciples who were with him were Andrew and John at that time. The next day, he's out again and he sees Jesus and he points to him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And so John and Andrew leave John the Baptist and go and begin following Jesus. Now, before Andrew goes to follow Jesus, first he runs home and gets his brother Simon. And he says to him in John chapter 1, he says, "We have found the Messiah," which is Hebrew or Aramaic for Christ. "We have found the Christ." And so he brought him to Jesus, and in John 1:42, we have recorded for us the first meeting of Jesus and this man named Simon. We're told Jesus looked at him and he said, "So you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, which all means rock. It was really more of a title than a name. It's sort of like how we today call Jesus Christ, as though that's part of his name, and it has become part of his name, but really Christ was more of a title. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Jesus looks at Simon and he says, "You are rock." Or you are a rock. Although the writers of the Gospels, whenever they refer to Simon, will tell you often, "Now this is the one also called Peter," or they'll say, "This was Simon Peter." Jesus himself, when he speaks to or speaks about Simon, always called him Simon. He never calls him Peter. Simon Peter was one of the first disciples called by Jesus to follow him. Now, sometimes we get confused about what that means to be a disciple called by Jesus, and we often narrowly focus that idea of disciple with those 12 men who were uniquely called not just disciples, but also apostles of Jesus. But really, there were about 70 disciples of Jesus who followed him, who went with him, who sat under his teaching and his ministry, and Peter was one of those 70 disciples. But Peter was in a tighter group than just those 70. Peter was one of the apostles. He was one of the 12 chosen from the disciples to be specifically mentored and trained by Jesus Christ, who would have intimate interactions with Jesus, who would be with him at times that others weren't with him. Peter was one of those 12 disciples or apostles. But Peter was also in an even tighter group than those 12. We learn as we read about Jesus' life that there were also, within those 12 apostles, there were three men whom Jesus very specifically and intentionally poured his life into. And those three men were Simon Peter and James and his brother John. Jesus would bring these guys on ministry with him for ministry opportunities that he wouldn't necessarily bring other disciples with him. If you remember when Jesus is asked by Jairus to come and heal his daughter, Jesus brings James, John, and Peter with him. Those three alone come with him into to see what he is going to do. Jesus brings these three along with him on his, like, at the high points of his ministry. These are the three men who are invited with Jesus to his transfiguration. Up on the mountain when Moses and Elijah come down and Jesus' glory as the Son of God is revealed in full, he allows James, John, and Peter to see that. But Jesus also brings these three along with him during the lowest points of his ministry. On the night that he's betrayed, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're told that then he tells his disciples to stop and wait, but he takes three disciples with him even deeper into the garden, and he takes James, John, and Peter in with him and pours his heart out to these guys, tells them, I am suffering even to the point of death. Pray with me. He takes these three men, Simon Peter being one of them, and just brings them into a very intimate relationship with himself. But as you read the accounts of Jesus, and especially the accounts of Jesus and his relationship with Simon, there is reason to believe that Peter is not just one of the three, but that Peter is Jesus' best friend during his earthly ministry. There are interactions between Jesus and Simon Peter that do not happen with any other apostle. There are more personal interactions between Simon Peter and Jesus than all the other personal interactions combined between Jesus and any other disciple in the Gospels. Whenever the disciples wondered about something, more often than not, they would look to Peter and ask him to find out from Jesus what he meant. What did you mean by that? Why are you talking that way? This is hard. It was always Peter they would ask to ask Jesus the questions. Peter feels comfortable enough with his relationship with Jesus to rebuke him. Only the way a friend would feel that kind of comfort. Jesus is, Peter confesses, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, but he has no problem going and saying, hey, you shouldn't talk like that, Jesus. Likewise, their relationship is so tight that Peter often receives the brunt of Jesus' rebukes. Often when Jesus is rebuking all of the disciples, he singles out Simon. And in fact, we'll look at it a little bit in the passage that follows right after Jesus says to Simon, you are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. Right after that, Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. So he goes from foundational rock that Jesus is going to use to build his church to stumbling stone and Satan. I am telling you, you are a good friend if you can handle someone saying to you, you are Satan. That is a friendship that is tight. But Jesus had good reason to single out Peter. Probably the first of which is that Peter had a lot to learn. Simon was a proud, sort of shoot first, ask questions later kind of guy. He was a man of action. He was pretty convinced about his own abilities, pretty convinced of his own righteousness. Even when he hung out with the other disciples, he was constantly comparing himself to them, thinking, you know, I'm doing all right. I'm a pretty good catch for Jesus. But it's not just that Jesus saw that Peter needed to be emptied of himself, but Jesus also knew that Peter was going to be the first leader of the New Testament church. I mean, there's one sense in which you see both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus as he meets Simon. I mean, there's one sense in which he knows who he is, but there's another sense in which it all comes together when he says, "So you're Simon. I'm going to call you Rock." There was much that Peter would have to learn in order to be the first leader of the New Testament church. It's Peter who preaches the first sermon after Christ's ascension. It's Peter who actually brings the gospel outside of the walls of Judaism. It's Peter who preaches the gospel for the first time to Gentiles and changes the face of Christianity forever. There's lots of ways that we could outline Peter's life, lots of things that I had worked through. You know, do I be witty? Do I just kind of move forward? We could go with, bold claims and bold confessions. But that's not 3 points, and we are Presbyterian here. Which then also, by the way, ruled out high highs and low lows. I thought fisherman, disciple, apostle. Well, that's not very, it's not very catchy. Irritating pebble, fragile stone, foundational rock. Clever, but it doesn't say anything. And you're thinking, that reminds me of my pastor. So what we landed on, what I landed on was chosen by Jesus, challenged by Jesus, changed by Jesus. So now we're both Presbyterian. We have the alliterations for those who need those. Chosen by Jesus, challenged by Jesus, changed by Jesus. Because what we see in the relationship between Peter and Jesus are these three things. And in some ways, we see this in a very unique way for the relationship, the unique relationship between Simon Peter and Jesus. But in another very real sense, we realize that as we see all of these things happening in the life of Simon Peter, we each come to the point where we realize, I, too, have been chosen by Jesus. I am often challenged by Jesus. And I, by God's grace, am being changed by Jesus. We had already looked at John at that first kind of interaction between Jesus and Simon Peter. In fact, John is the only writer of the four Gospels who tells us about that first interaction, that just kind of incidental meeting. The other three writers, Matthew and Luke and Mark, incidentally, Mark is written by a man named John Mark, who was actually most likely a disciple of Peter's. And so when you read the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, as you read it with a thought toward, most of this is an eyewitness account of Peter's on what happened. And when you pick that up, many of the things that are brought in, many of the things that are left out, start to make more sense to you. In fact, one story that we won't talk about here is when Peter walks on the water. There's a storm, and Jesus comes walking to them, and if you've gone to three Sunday school classes in your life, you've heard this story. And Peter sees him, and they're all afraid, and he says, "If it's you, Lord, call me, and I'll come out and walk on the water." And he says, "Come on out." And so Peter goes, and he walks on the water toward him, but then he sees these waves, and he gets scared, and he starts to sink. Fascinatingly, that incident is recorded for us in all four Gospels. In Mark, we hear nothing about Peter walking on the water. At first you might think, well, he was embarrassed because he sank. No. That wasn't the point of it. He wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. By the time the Gospel of Mark is written, he has been emptied of himself. And he's like, don't tell them I walked on water. That's not important. And so he leaves that out. But these three Gospels record for us the second time that these men meet, Jesus and Simon Peter. And it happens in Capernaum. It happens at the Sea of Galilee. Mark and Matthew give us just very broad brushstrokes of the meeting, where Jesus is just walking along and he says, come and follow me. And Peter and Andrew and James and John all leave everything behind and follow Jesus. But Luke, who was a stickler for details and a historian, and he loved eyewitness accounts, Luke gives us more detail as far as what happened at that meeting. In Luke chapter 5, we read more about this. On one occasion, in Luke 5:1, on page 860, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to him, Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed such a large number of fish that their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners and the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Don't be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You can hear the relationship beginning between the two of them, even in Simon's response to Jesus. There's sort of a, hey, how about I don't tell you how to preach and you don't tell me how to catch fish, okay? Simon's even agreeing to do it is a, you can see that he's doing it so that Jesus learns not to tell him what to do in his trade. You know, we have been fishing all night and we haven't caught a thing, but since you are asking, I will do it. And you will learn I am the professional here. And then the nets begin to rip and the boat leans over and they fill two boats with so many fish that they are in danger of sinking. And Simon says the only appropriate thing. He looks at the fish and he says, Go away from me. I am a sinful man, Lord. Peter knows that he is sinful. And he has seen a glimpse of who this man Jesus is. But Jesus says to him simply, Don't be afraid. You are right to fear. Now don't be afraid. And the effect of the call is full. All four of these men, chosen by Jesus, leave everything and follow him. But Peter wasn't just chosen like all disciples are chosen, like you and I are chosen. Peter was, in fact, chosen to be the first leader of his church. And sometimes in Protestant circles, we get so nervous about poor translations of Matthew 16 that we run in the opposite direction. That we say, well, that's not really what Jesus meant. That's not what he said. What he meant was this. And first of all, they weren't speaking Greek, most likely, in that little interaction in Matthew 16. They were probably speaking Aramaic. So the idea that we can parse the Greek words and say, well, when Jesus said rock, then he did a little air quote for rock the second time, and we just missed it all. No, we don't have to be afraid of admitting. Jesus says to Peter, who has just confessed Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, as the one sent from God, Jesus says, that is absolutely right. And I tell you what, you really are Peter. It's the only other time he refers to him this way. He says, you are. The first time he says, you will be Peter. And now when he confesses Jesus Christ, he says, I tell you, you are Peter. And it's on this rock that I am going to build my church. Again, he doesn't say, I'm going to build your church, Peter. You're going to build my church, Peter. It's still all God. It's still God's church. But there's no denying that Peter is a foundational piece of that building. We're told elsewhere that all of the apostles are foundational. They are foundational stones in this building that is the New Testament church. And so we don't have to be afraid of saying, yes, Peter's one of those foundational stones. In fact, he's a really important one. God used him a lot for the building of his church. Peter was specifically chosen by God for that calling. But being in Matthew 16 in this passage, as I pointed out earlier, is a great way to look at how much Peter was challenged by Jesus also. Because once again, although Peter said, Jesus says, you're a rock on which I will build my church, one conversation later he says, you're Satan and you don't have the things of God in mind. Again, their friendship is so close that even when Peter gets it wrong and gets it wrong significantly, Jesus can correct him and correct him with very strong language. It's interesting that everything that Simon Peter thinks is worthwhile, those are all the things that Jesus challenges in their relationship, in their time together. In fact, most of the rebukes that Simon Peter receives from Jesus are for doing things that he thought were protecting Jesus. I mean, here, Jesus is talking in Matthew 16 about, I'm going to die. We are going to go to Jerusalem, and they are going to take me and kill me. And Peter's like, Jesus, don't say that. He rebukes him for the way he's talking. He's like, no one follows downers. Come on. And Jesus rebukes Peter. Elsewhere, Simon Peter and all of the disciples are coming back to Capernaum again. And some teachers of the law kind of corner Simon as everyone is going into probably Simon Peter's house. And they say to him, hey, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? And Simon, who always struggled with what others were thinking of him, just answered very quickly. He said, well, of course he does. Of course he pays the taxes in the temple. And he gets into the house, and Jesus is in there, and it's as though he was with him during the conversation. And Jesus looks at him, and he says, Simon, tell me, who pays the taxes, the king's subjects or the king's sons? And Simon's like, oh, the king's subjects. Of course the king doesn't tax his own sons. And Jesus is like, yeah. Of course, then Jesus says, I tell you what, though, go out, grab your fishing rod, catch a fish. First fish you catch is going to have both your temple tax and mine, just so that you don't have to worry about this anymore. And he does. But again, Jesus rebuking Simon. Simon, who was simply trying to say, hey, he follows the rules. When Jesus continues to tell his disciples that he's going to be betrayed and executed, Peter announces his loyalty, announces his willingness to go to prison or the grave in order to make sure this doesn't happen to Jesus. And all of the disciples join in. They're like, yeah, we're with you. We'll protect you. And Jesus singles out Simon again. He says, I tell you what, Simon, before tomorrow morning even comes, you are going to deny you even know who I am 3 times. When Jesus comes to wash the disciples' feet on the night that they institute the Lord's Supper, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, he gets to Simon, and again, Simon is embarrassed for his friend. No, we are your disciples. You don't wash our feet. This is wrong. I won't let you do this. And he's rebuked again. If you don't let me wash your feet, You just don't have any part of me. Even in the garden, Jesus is about to be arrested. Simon, thinking, well, here I can prove my claim. I can prove how loyal I am. He pulls out his sword. By the way, Jesus told them they would need two swords now. Simon, being the good guy, takes a sword and he aims to slice off the head of one, the next guy closest to him. He misses and slices his ear off. And again, it's Simon that gets yelled at by Jesus. Here's Simon fighting for Jesus, and Jesus says, what are you doing? Put your sword away. Are you crazy? And then he heals the guy. There's more than just a small amount of bitter truth that morning. After that night, every claim Simon made, simply to say, I'll be faithful, Jesus said no. Everything Simon did was wrong the night before Jesus died. It is no wonder, it is even understandable at a certain level, although still sinful, that when asked and confronted about it, Simon could actually truly say, I don't know him. Because he didn't know him. He didn't understand. He didn't get it. He was challenged in every way by his best friend. And Peter was changed by Jesus. Not just as a third action point. Not just as a kind of in order. First you're chosen, then you're challenged, then you're changed. Peter was changed by Jesus precisely because he was challenged by him. Precisely in the areas where he was challenged most, those were the areas where Peter was changed by Jesus. It was the challenging of him that Jesus would use to eliminate, to at least lessen his self-righteousness, his self-confidence. Because it's one thing to see the power of God manifested and know in theory that you're a sinner. It is quite another thing to see the passionate love of God for you and feel firsthand your own sin against him. And that is exactly what Peter goes through. You cannot talk about what shaped Peter without talking about the night Jesus was arrested, without talking about the night that Peter denied three times that he even knew his Savior and his best friend. Again, all four accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection record for us both the warning of Jesus that Peter would deny him and the fact and action of Peter denying him. All four begin with a young girl asking the same question, in some way saying, are you also one of his followers? You're not one of his followers too, are you? That also is huge. Because so many times we kind of paint this picture of Peter being all alone, isolated in this horribly dark and mean courtyard surrounded by burly, ugly Roman guards who are spitting and doing all sorts of nasty things around this wonderfully kept fisherman. No, I guess that doesn't work. Spitting along with them, probably. But we just assume that it's these mean folks who are ready to kill him. And the first person that asks him is this slave girl. Some seventh grade girl walks up to him and says, hey, aren't you also one of the disciples? In other words, there's another disciple here. Someone has already admitted to following Jesus. And we're told in the gospel that John and Peter both went to the court, went to the temple. John knew some of the people there, and so he went in to get permission to bring Peter in with him. John has already admitted, I'm with the guy you just arrested. Can I come in? He's going in to clear the way for Peter, and Peter's asked, are you also a follower? And even without being alone, even by simply saying, he could say, yes, I'm with John, he still can't bring himself to admit it. He says, no. The Gospel of John records for us that these conversations lasted all night. They were spread out with all of the trials of Jesus going on in between. John also, being a friend of Peter's, when he records the events, John, the writer, leaves out that Peter ran out weeping. He simply records that everything happened that Jesus said it would. Mark's account, again, most likely Peter's own recollections, is the only account that tells us that the first time he denied that he knew Jesus, there was actually a first rooster crow. Again, Peter letting you know that even hearing the first crow had no impact. Did not bring any recollection back. Did not cause him to stop for a moment and think, wait, what am I doing? And again, Luke, again, ever the accurate historian, records something for us in Luke 22 about this, that he really only could have known if Peter himself told him about this. When Peter denied Jesus the third time, apparently at that exact moment, there weren't just two things happening. Peter denying Christ and a rooster crowing to bring in the morning. But a third thing happened at that same exact moment. Apparently, Jesus was being led from one portion of the trial to another portion of the trial, because we are told in Luke 22 that he denied, he swears an oath, I swear by heaven, I do not know the man, and he looked up and locked eyes with Jesus. Jesus, his best friend, his Savior, is looking directly at him when he denies that he even knows who he is. When you have come to the end of yourself, when you can no longer count on your ability to always do the right thing, on your good upbringing, on your own goodness, when you are so completely emptied of all that you thought made you worthwhile, that is when God can pour into you the only thing that can make you worthwhile, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. When you can actually see your sin, not just know you're a sinner in theory, but actually see your sin was a betrayal of one who loved you unconditionally, you are ready to be changed by that love for you. When Jesus is resurrected, we hear again from Mark this peculiar detail we don't hear from anyone else. The angels tell the women, go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is risen. Notice they don't say, go and tell the disciples and Simon. The angels refer to him. The resurrection is the only thing that changes things. The resurrection changes things. He is the rock he was called to be because of the resurrection. We're told in Luke and by Paul that Jesus apparently appeared specifically to Peter alone. In one of the accounts, we learn that Peter runs to the grave. He runs to the tomb, and he runs in and he sees the tomb empty, and he goes away wondering what has happened. It is almost as though it is like the icing on the cake. It is the final straw. It is all he can take. The night that just led up to it was bad enough with all of the times that everything he did was met by a confrontation of Jesus. And then he denies he even knows who Jesus is, and now Jesus is dead, and now his body is gone. We learned that he had spent the night before with the disciples, but now he goes somewhere alone. Why? What are his intentions? We don't know. But we do know that Jesus sought him out, resurrected, specifically Peter, to tell him, this is why I died. you are forgiven. You are restored. And as a result of this change in Peter, he will one morning find himself out again, having fished all night, again, not catching anything. And some stranger on the shore, standing over a fire that has burned itself down to coals, will shout out to him, "Haven't you caught anything?" And he'll say, "No." And this stranger will say, "Well, throw your net on the other side of your boat." And again, you have to be a fisherman to know that, of course, he would do that. When you haven't caught anything, you'll try anything. If he shouted, "Tie your sandal on the end," you'd be, "Okay, I'll try that." He throws the net over. Again, it goes taut. John, looking into the net, sees the fish and says, "It's the Lord." And this time, Peter does the only logical thing. He puts on all his clothes and jumps into the frigid lake and swims 100 yards to be at Jesus' side. Because again, when you know in theory that you're a sinner and in theory that God is powerful, that is a scary thing. And the smartest thing to do is just be away from Him as far as you can. But when you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a wretched sinner and your sin is a personal sin against a loving God, and that loving God died to save you from your sins, then the only place you want to be is right at His side. Peter swims to the side of his best friend and Savior. Peter writes these letters knowing who he is in Christ. He knows that, first of all, he knows he's an apostle. He knows there's something about his call that is different from your call. And so he writes with that authority. He lets you know up front, this isn't just one friend to another. I, as an apostle, as someone chosen and sent by God Himself, am writing you this letter. But he knows it's not anything worth boasting over. He doesn't mention it again, in fact, after he calls himself the apostle. He knows that he's Peter, the rock. But this isn't a personal title that he claims for himself, because in this letter he says, you know what? You are too. We are a temple of living stones, Peter will say, built together. At that breakfast on the shore, he was charged with Jesus, "Feed my sheep, shepherd my flock, feed these little lambs, Peter." And he recognizes that he's a shepherd. But he's not the only shepherd. And in this letter, he shares that title. He says, "As a fellow shepherd with you, I beg you, shepherd the flock of God who has been entrusted to you." Peter's glad to share that role and that title with those who would come after him. Peter knows and he expresses throughout this letter that the call of Jesus is more and less than you could have ever thought it was. First of all, it's less than you thought it was. And he expresses this over and over in this letter. The call of Jesus isn't going to make everything rosy. The call of Jesus isn't going to straighten your teeth and your back and give you a nice tan. The call of Jesus doesn't make you rich and wealthy. It doesn't make everyone love you and fall all over you. The call of Jesus doesn't do those things. You're going to have hard times. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You will actually be persecuted for doing good things. It is less than you thought it was, but it's also more than you thought it was. The call of Jesus isn't just an acknowledgement of who He is. The call of Jesus is, "Come, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." The call of Jesus is, "Leave everything behind, leave it all, and follow me. And Peter expresses these things in this letter. But you will never be alone in this call. And this call is to the same friendship that Christ had with Peter. To be loved by that God, to be cared for by that God, to be chosen and challenged and changed by Jesus Christ. This is the call, and this is the letter that we will explore. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we would be challenged and changed by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the presence of His Spirit. I pray that we would hear His call and respond in repentance and faith. Lord God, I pray that we would run to You. That we would not hide from You or ask You to leave because of our sin, but that we would know that Your grace is greater. That Jesus did not just die in theory for us because we have sinned in theory, but Your Son became a man and died really because we really are sinners. When we see that, when we taste it, when we know it, we know that our only hope is at the side of Jesus. Because only He can change us. Only He can restore and forgive us. And it's in His name that we come to You now. Amen. Our confession of faith as we prepare for communion is taken from the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 15, 16, and 17. And I would invite you to stand with me as we confess our faith using these questions and answers. It's in your bulletin. It's also on the screen behind me. Christian, what sort of mediator and deliverer must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might in one sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us the righteousness of God. You may be seated. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, this is absolutely necessary for our salvation, because it is man who has sinned against God. It is man who owes the payment for the penalty for our sin, and yet any man who has himself sinned owes that payment for himself and therefore cannot make payment for another. And so Jesus Christ must be not just a man, but a man who has been perfectly obedient to God. But any man, even a perfect man, does not in himself have the power to take on the sins of the world, to bear the wrath of God himself for sin, and yet live. And so Jesus Christ must be God himself, to have power over our sin, to bear the wrath of God and emerge victorious, himself being justified so that we ourselves in him can be justified. in 1 Corinthians, Paul, another apostle, but one whom he would himself refer to himself as an apostle abnormally born. But he writes to another church, a church in Corinth, and he explains the Lord's Supper to them. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Jesus Christ, at that night, at the very night that would be the night before Peter himself would betray, would deny that he even knew his Savior and best friend, that very night, Jesus, celebrating Passover with his 12 closest, took that Passover and instituted a new sacrament, the Lord's Supper. He took the bread of the Passover and he said, "This bread is my body broken for you." He took one of the cups of Passover, actually the cup of redemption, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many." We talk a lot about what we call fencing the table in the Presbyterian Church and explaining these things that Paul writes, that we need to come in a worthy manner. How does one come to a sacrament that points to the grace of Jesus Christ in a worthy manner? And we all struggle through this. What does that mean to come in a worthy manner? Well, I'll examine my heart, and that's good. Examine your hearts, for God has told us to do that. Those sins that I see, I confess my sin. I confess my sin because I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm wretched. I know that I need forgiveness. And this is precisely why Jesus died. My sin drove Jesus to the cross. And so we confess our sin to Jesus. But that's it. That is what makes you worthy of this table. It is not thinking now, "So I will do better. I will try harder." Every man at the first Lord's Supper made that commitment. "I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. Even if everyone else falls away, Lord, not me. I'm going to do the right thing always from now on." That's not what Jesus is after. Peter doesn't jump into the water and swim to Jesus' side because he knows, "Now I'll never sin again. Now I'm going to get it right." Peter would have to be, even as an apostle who was the first to preach to the Gentiles the message of God's grace, he would have to be corrected by Paul himself because of his fear of looking like he was doing the wrong thing. And he would be rebuked, and that rebuking is recorded in a letter. And so Jesus' rebukes of Peter didn't end when Jesus went to heaven. He continued to correct him. He continued to challenge and to change him. This table isn't for those who are ready to now make that commitment. "I'm going to pick myself up by the bootstraps." This table is for those who readily confess, "I am a poor, wretched sinner, and so I come boldly to the throne of grace where Jesus takes me in." Let's pray. Father God, to say this sounds so spiritual, and yet you know the heart of this sinner. You know the truth of what I say, that there is none more wretched here today than the one offering this sacrament. God, we convince ourselves that your grace means that we do better and try harder and prove ourselves worthy. And sadly, that is often the grace that we offer to each other. God, would you, by your Spirit, examine our hearts, open our eyes, that we might confess our sins freely to you, that we might judge ourselves rightly, and so confess, and so come boldly. Hear our prayers. Jesus, you have chosen us. When we are following you, when we are leaving everything behind, when we are turning our backs on ourselves and on our sin, not a day goes by that we are not challenged. But we are so grateful, God, that not a day goes by that your Spirit is not changing us. God, we thank you that you recognize how weak we are in our faith, that you, by your love and mercy, give us this picture of your forgiveness. We thank you for this bread. We thank you for this wine. We pray that even as we are feeding on this physically, that Holy Spirit, you would feed us on Christ. That we would be nourished, that we would be fed. We thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us, for your constant pursuing of us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.